So if you've been with us here during the summer, you know that we're in the series called Clash of Kingdoms. We're looking at the book of Matthew. It's our fourth week today. Last week we were at Shindig. We had a little bit of a break, but we're resuming today in the fourth week of our series, and we're kind of doing this high-level look at the book of Matthew as part of our year-long effort to get to know God better. We believe that reading God's Word is the best way to get to know God. And so this year, probably more than any year, we've asked you to get into the Word, to spend time with God in His Word. We read through the entire Bible in 90 days. We did that at the beginning of the year, and we've encouraged you to read these books with us as we go through individual books throughout the rest of the year. We've done a few already. And we'd love to have you read these as many times as you can during the series, right? Read through it. Maybe, you know, maybe it's once, and maybe you just kind of keep pace with where we're at week to week, or maybe you read through it several times over this series of 6 weeks. So lots of opportunity to get in there and understand better what we're going to be teaching on Sunday mornings. And so if you are one of those people that likes to plan ahead and you want to challenge yourself and you want to be part of that, I'm going to give you a little heads up on what's coming up. So today we're looking at Matthew 11 through 13. And then next week is a big chunk, 14 through 20. Pray for Aaron because he's trying to do seven chapters of text in a short amount of time. So pray for Aaron this week. The 29th, we're doing 21 through 25. And then August 5th, we're doing 26 through 28. And then if you really want to get ahead, I'm going to give you the rest of the year. Okay, we're going to look at Proverbs. We're going to look at Romans, we're going to look at Psalms, and we're going to look at Revelation, okay? So be reading ahead, get ready, be prepared, get in the Word, get to know God. And so, like I said, in this series, we're looking at this idea of clashing kingdoms. And, you know, we're probably all aware that a clash is more than just a fashion mistake, right? A clash is a conflict or a disagreement. To clash with someone or something means that you're in opposition with that person or with that thing. And then a kingdom is more than just a form of government. A kingdom is anything conceived as establishing a realm or a sphere of independent action or control. So it can be anything where we're trying to set up this area of control, not just a government system. So when a toddler throws a tantrum, he or she is wanting to establish their control, right? They may not be able to articulate this in their own life, but they're basically trying to set up their own kingdom, right? They want that toy, that food, that don't want to take a nap, whatever it is, they're setting up their kingdom when they do that. And so a clash of kingdoms is this battle between two or even more opposing attempts at control. And we see this all throughout our lives, all throughout society. Whether it's a boss and an employee, a husband and a wife, parent and child, a government and the people of the nation, and then nation versus nation, right? We've got, in so many other areas, we've got these clashes of kingdoms. And so far in this series, in the first 10 chapters, we've seen Jesus begin to set up his kingdom. We're getting an idea of what his kingdom looks like through his teaching and through his actions that we've seen so far. And people, they're starting to take notice. Jesus is drawing crowds. Things are happening. Now, some people probably just wanted to get healed, right? Get sick and lame and deaf and blind, and they want healing, right? So maybe their interest is just in healing. Some have recognized Jesus as someone with authority. The disciples dropped everything to follow Jesus and have this new life with him. But even they don't really know quite what to make of this guy. After Jesus calms the storm in chapter 8, the disciples respond with, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him?" They're following him, but they're not quite sure what's going on. Nobody is quite sure what to think. And so as we progress in Matthew, we start to see more and more responses and opposition to Jesus. This clash of kingdoms becomes more and more apparent, and a decision needs to be made of what are we going to do with this guy, Jesus? What are we going to do with this new kingdom? And so today I want to look at four responses to Jesus that we see in chapters 11 and 12 of the book of Matthew. And as we do, I want you to consider what is your response to Jesus. And so if you've got your Bibles or you want to grab one of the Bibles on the floor in front of you, I would encourage you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. We'll have it on the screen as well if you want to just look up there and follow along that way. But turn to Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to start there at the beginning. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" You guys remember John the Baptist, right? This is the guy who back in chapter 3 declared for anyone who would listen, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is the guy who baptized Jesus, who saw the Spirit of God descend like a dove onto Jesus. We could play that up here if you want. It's a cooler voice than what I got. No worries, Dave. You're good. So John saw the dove descend and rest on Jesus. He heard the voice from heaven declare, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So surely John the Baptist had everything dialed in when it came to following Jesus, right? I mean, if anybody had it figured out, it was John the Baptist. So what changed? Why the question? Well, so we know for sure that John's circumstances had changed dramatically. A little bit earlier in Matthew, in chapter 4, we read that John was arrested. And he's in prison, and he's actually waiting for his death. He's basically on death row. And so John, the guy who announced the start of this mighty new kingdom, who baptized the Messiah, he's now in jail. He's going to get killed, essentially because he was serving God. He's trying to honor God. He's trying to follow God, and that got him into jail. And so now he's starting to doubt whether Jesus really is who he thought he was. He sends his disciples to ask, "Are you the one who is to come? Did I miss something? Please tell me that there's somebody else, because this new kingdom doesn't look anything like I thought it would. In fact, it looks a lot worse. I mean, at least before I had locusts and honey out in the desert." Anyone else struggle with doubts from time to time? Anyone else look at your life and wonder, "Am I missing something? Is this really what's supposed to be going on?" Following Jesus isn't supposed to lead to struggle and pain and frustration, right? That's got to be what John is thinking, though, right? Doubt has crept in. He's not so sure anymore. Is this really the guy that I thought he was? And we face difficult circumstances in our life. Things don't happen the way that we expect them to or we want them to. We can't quite see what lies ahead. John's ideas and his desires for how things should look are clashing at what he sees in Jesus. And so he asks, "Are you the one who is to come?" And Jesus responds, verse 4, "And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" Jesus points John back to Old Testament prophecy about the coming Messiah. He says, "The blind receive sight," Isaiah 29 and 35. "The lame walk," Isaiah 35. "Lepers are cleansed," Isaiah 53. "The deaf hear," Isaiah 29 and 35. The dead are raised up, Isaiah 26. The poor have good news preached to them, Isaiah 61. John knew these prophecies. He knew the Old Testament scriptures, but Jesus had to point him back to scripture. Jesus had to remind him what it said about the coming Messiah. When we face doubts, we need to turn back to scripture. We need to look back to who God is. If the best way to get to know God is through his word, like I said earlier, we believe that it is, we need to spend time in his word. We need to know his word. Because our circumstances and our expectations and our limited perspective are unreliable indicators of who God is. Jesus reports back to John, hey, you know all of these things that the Messiah is supposed to do? I just did them. John saw his deeds and then sent his disciples, right? So John has seen these things. Jesus said, I did them. This is what the Messiah is supposed to do. Nobody else is coming and nobody else needs to. Jesus is the promised and long-awaited Messiah. And he ends his response to John by saying, blessed is the one not offended by me, or happy is the one who trusts in me, the one who doesn't fall away from me. We need to look past our circumstances and look beyond our expectations because our view is limited. We can't see the whole picture. And so we need to look at what Christ has already done. We need to look at what he promises to do. And we need to trust in him. So Jesus turns to the crowd at this point and he essentially defends John. So he's not getting down on John for this doubt, right? But he defends him. And then he goes after our next response to his kingdom. So go ahead, skip forward to 11, verse 20. And we'll take a look at our second response. Jesus talking to kind of the crowds around him, he says, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Will you be brought down to Hades? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Jesus is addressing this wholesale rejection of his kingdom in these cities. Now, certainly not every single person in these towns was rejecting him, but largely the people of these cities are ignoring him and flat out rejecting him and his new kingdom that he's establishing. These are the cities where most of his miracles had occurred. They've seen him do amazing things, miraculous things, and yet they didn't repent. They didn't turn to him. And he says, woe to you, or hey, heads up, judgment is coming. That's not something you want to hear from God, right? These people, they should have been eager to repent and to believe. They had seen paralyzed people healed. They had seen sick people healed. They had seen blind people healed. Some of them may have even been the ones that were healed, or maybe they were family members of the ones that were healed. And yet they just wanted to do their own thing. Capernaum was even worse. And this is where Jesus lived. This was the home of the Messiah, and they rejected him. I mean, it's like going to a Mariner game when the Blue Jays are in town. It's all Blue Jay fans. They basically are rejecting the Mariners in their own stadium. Jesus compares these cities to Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. I don't know if you're up to date on your Old Testament history, but these three cities were well known for their wickedness and for their opposition to God and his people. all three of these cities had been destroyed because of their wickedness and their opposition to God's people. Yet Jesus says they're all better off. They were wicked, but they hadn't actually seen what the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum had seen. They hadn't experienced these miraculous signs. And Jesus says, if they had, they would have repented a long time ago in sackcloth and ashes, which were symbols of humiliation and grief for your sin and repentance. And here we are nearly 2,000 years later, and some of you here, and certainly in our society at large, we've rejected Jesus and we refuse to repent. Many people around us, maybe in our household or in our neighborhood or in our city or in our country, we've heard about the love of Jesus, the amazing works of Jesus, the grace and forgiveness of Jesus, and yet have not repented, have not yet turned to him. This is a clash of kingdoms. Pride, stubbornness, selfishness is all clash with the kingdom of God. And Jesus is giving a warning. So I want to say to you, if you are holding on to control, if you are holding on to your sin, if you are stubborn and hard-hearted, repent and turn to him. I want to skip a little bit here at the end of chapter 11 and move into chapter 12 for our third response. It's chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." The man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Here we have two different stories. They both occur on the Sabbath, and they both get Jesus in trouble with the Pharisees because of what he did or what he allows to be done on the Sabbath. Now, I'm sure you're aware that the Sabbath is a day of rest, which was actually modeled by God in the creation account, right? On the seventh day, God rested. And then it was commanded by God in the Ten Commandments to have a day of rest. So the Sabbath was a big deal to God, and therefore, it was a big deal to his people. But the Pharisees, they created 39 categories of actions that were forbidden on the Sabbath. Like many laws or rules, these were probably put in place initially to help people, right? They didn't want to break the Sabbath, and so they put in these 39 categories. Hey, we want to make sure we're not violating God's commands. We want to protect everybody from breaking the Sabbath. So here's these things put in place. But also, like many of our laws or rules, blindly or religiously following them can actually lead to missing the point of why the rule was there in the first place. And that's basically what's going on here. And really, as we progress through the Gospel of Matthew, that's what continues to happen, right? Is that these rules become more important than why the rules are there in the first place. And so in the first story, the Pharisees see Jesus and his disciples eating grain in the field, and they accuse them of breaking the law by working on the Sabbath. They're basically saying you're harvesting grain. You're farming right now. That's against the law. You can't do that on the Sabbath. That's work. And so Jesus proceeds to give them four arguments explaining kind of why their actions were lawful. And we don't really have time to get into all of those. But the first one is David's example. He goes back to Old Testament. He goes back to what is known and accepted, right, by the Pharisees. David's example, the priest's example, proof from the prophets, and then ultimately Jesus' status as Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is ultimately saying that in their desire to make sure that the law is kept, the Pharisees are missing the point of the law. The law is meant to serve God's people and to honor God. And the people were not meant to serve the law. But the Pharisees, they miss this because they're more concerned with the letter of the law than the heart of the law. We then move to the synagogue, where the Pharisees are now intentionally trying to accuse or trap Jesus. And there's a guy there with a withered hand, and so the Pharisees take this opportunity to see, what will Jesus do here? What will they do with this guy? And so they ask him, hey, is it lawful to heal this guy on the Sabbath? And Jesus, as he frequently does, he doesn't directly answer their question, but instead he asks them if they would rescue their sheep if it fell into a pit on the Sabbath. The assumption here is that they would, right? He knows their hearts. He knows what's going on behind the scenes. And so he knows that they, if they had a sheep in a pit, they would pull it out, even if it's the Sabbath. And so Jesus points out how much more important a person is than a sheep. That shouldn't need to be said, right? I mean, we should know that a person is more important than a sheep, right? Right? I mean, you guys are with me. Yeah? Okay, good. So I want to make sure we didn't need to pause there. So healing a man on the Sabbath isn't working. It's being compassionate. It's being loving. It's caring for someone who is in need. Jesus proclaims that it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. In other words, it's always right to do what is right. But the Pharisees didn't like that answer. In fact, they left conspiring on how they could destroy Jesus. They wanted to kill him because he's breaking their rules. We find out, obviously, we know the end of the story. They do kill him. Kingdoms are clashing. Now, we tend to make a big deal about how bad the Pharisees were, right? Those bad, evil Pharisees, how could they do that? How could they do all of these things? But let's face it, legalism, rule following, self-effort is in all of our hearts in some way, at some time. If you look at modern day Christianity, particularly Western Christianity, far too often what you see is behavior modification and morality police. Instead of abundant, joy-filled life that Scripture says we are to have in Christ, we've become a bunch of joyless rule followers. Much of the time as Christians, we're known for what we are against rather than the loving God that we follow. Recently started reading this book called Pharisectomy by Peter Hawes. And in this book, he says, sometimes the only way we are different from the Pharisees is that we spiritualize a different set of rituals or values. God doesn't want our rituals or traditions or attendance or good morals. He doesn't want heartless, emotionless robots dutifully following every rule and command. He wants our heart. As we get ready to close, I want to turn back to chapter 11. So go back there with me. And as we do that, I want to have the ushers come forward. We're going to take communion. We're going to give you an opportunity to take communion as a response to what Jesus may be doing in you right now. I'm going to have the worship team come back, and we're going to close with a song. And so as they come up, I want to look at the fourth response. Told you we're going to have four responses. We looked at three. The last response is really more of an offer to respond. And it's found in chapter 11, Verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Do you guys want to go ahead and come on forward and start passing? That'd be great. Whether we are doubting due to our circumstances or our unmet expectations or we're stubbornly hard-hearted and unrepentant, go ahead. Or religiously trying to earn favor or follow the rules, Jesus offers to give us rest. Doubt, fear, pride, religiosity are all attempts to either build or to protect our kingdom. But all they do is actually place this burden upon our shoulders that we're not meant to carry. Jesus says here, take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever used a yoke, but a yoke is essentially a harness that you put animals into so they can pull, right? It's used for plowing primarily. Put it around their necks and the animals pull the plow. There's yokes for single, individual animals, or there's yokes for multiple animals together, and Jesus is offering for us to be yoked together with him, to come alongside him and to pull together. Now, we tend to think of our options as either no yoke, right? We think we have this freedom. If we do our own thing the way we want to do it, we're not yoked at all. Right? We think of that as kind of option A. And then option B is being yoked with Jesus, but that looks like following a bunch of rules, not having any fun. Right? That's what we tend to think of as our two options. But I want to tell you that both of those ideas are wrong. Neither one of those are accurate. First of all, we're all yoked to something. Self-effort, striving for success and money and fame and family and whatever it is, sin, we're yoked to something. And second, Jesus says his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Not because following Jesus is always easy, it's not always rosy and fun, but because when we yoke ourselves to Jesus, he offers to take our burdens. When we give him the full weight of our sin, we give him our attempts to be right. We give him our inability to fully obey God, and he bears the burden and gives us rest. And that's what we celebrate and remember with communion. Jesus took our burden. He took our sin and he laid it on his shoulders. But that wasn't the end of the story. Jesus, he lived the perfect life that we couldn't live. He died in our place as punishment for our sin. But then he rose again. He defeated sin and death so that we can have life and have it abundantly. Being yoked to Jesus isn't punishment, and it's not supposed to be drudgery. It's a grace-filled offer of joy and hope and purpose because he took our burden and allows us to rest in him. So I want you to take some time now. We're going to give you a couple minutes to reflect on your response to Jesus. If you're caught up in doubt or fear because of your circumstances or your unmet expectations, confess that to God. Ask him to remind you of his faithfulness. If you've been hard-hearted and unrepentant, confess your sin to God. Turn to him, submit to him. If you have turned to rule following or duty or obligation or self-effort to earn grace, confess that to God and accept his light and easy yoke. The end of chapter 13, Jesus tells us very short parable. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. In his joy, in his joy. The kingdom of heaven is a treasure. It's not an obligation. Let's rest in Christ and rejoice in him forever.